Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throngs and presses thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And then while he yet spake, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded her to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Gracious Father, once again, here we are. Lord, we're in awe of who you are. We're in awe of your word, and we're so grateful, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. We ask, Lord, that this night you would guide us by your spirit. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us to discern these things, Father. Help us to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. We finished off last week talking about the demoniac of Gadara. And after ministering to the demoniac, Jesus was asked to leave by the people in Gadara. And so he got back in the boat, essentially, and went back to the other side of the lake, to Capernaum. And we pick it up now in verses 41 and 42. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. There's a couple of parallel accounts that are pretty cool in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. And again, we get kind of a composite picture of this whole situation. Jairus, the name Jairus, is actually a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yair. And it means Yah will enlighten, which is a pretty cool name. And during this episode, we're going to see that Jairus himself is about to be enlightened. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. And I remember a few weeks back, I showed you some pictures in Capernaum of the synagogue. The first century or second century synagogue built over the top of the synagogue that was there in the time that Jesus was. And its close proximity to the houses and to the community itself. I mean, we're used to being a little bit spread out. Most of you had to go at least a mile or two to come to church tonight. But back in that day in the synagogue, basically, you could walk out your front door and almost touch the synagogue. It was that close. It was that compacted together. And Jairus, being ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, that meant that he was probably one of those that was involved in helping. Remember the centurion whose servant was sick? And that they came from the synagogue and pleaded for the centurion. Jairus was probably involved in that. His daughter is sick, but apparently he's waited until she's on the point of death before coming now to see Jesus. And in desperation, he throws himself at Jesus' feet. As Jairus throws himself down at Jesus' feet, it is a sign of desperation and deep humility. In Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, it says, "While he spake these things unto him, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. The word that's used there for worshipped in Matthew's account is the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. I mean, this man did not come and hold anything back. He knew that his daughter was on the verge of dying, and he came, and it says that to crouch, to fawn, again, to like a dog licking his master's hand. He prostrated himself in homage, and he worshipped Jesus, begging him with everything in him, please come and heal my daughter. Now, what this must have looked like to the other members of the council there in Capernaum. Now, he's the ruler of the synagogue. That means he was elected by 10 other Jews. He ruled over the synagogue, so he was in charge not only of the religious affairs of the city, but pretty much in charge of the financial affairs of the city. And that's why the ruler of the synagogue was usually a pretty wealthy man. As he does this, what's this look like to the other guys in the synagogue? Now, maybe they were sympathetic. Maybe they were the same guys that helped, you know, the centurion make his appeal to Jesus. We don't really know. But we do see that basically he holds nothing back. He had the correct priorities. You know, he truly loved his daughter even more than his position. And then there's this interruption. It says that the crowd thronged him. Then we get to verse 43. And it says, "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched." And so now we've got this big crowd around Jesus. We've got probably a commotion when the religious leader of the community kneels down in front of Jesus and begins to beg him to come to his house to minister to his daughter. And now all of a sudden, there's kind of this interruption as this woman comes into the picture. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Again, there's parallel accounts for this situation as well in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 actually gives us probably the most complete account of the situation. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. "So, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that was what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague.'" And then it goes on now. This thing with the woman with the issue of blood, it's kind of a parenthetical break. Obviously, there's the story with Jairus and his daughter. Then they stop, deal with this kind of parenthetical kind of a story, and we pick it back up again after that. It's interesting. There are some very stark contrasts between Jairus and this unnamed woman with the issue of blood. Jairus is a man of standing and reputation, well-known in this community. This woman is of no standing. In fact, she's anonymous. We don't even know her name. Jairus prided himself, I'm sure, on ceremonial cleanness, able to enter into the synagogue and all the different sacrifices of the temple and so forth. And this woman was in a state, really, of defilement. Jairus was a man of wealth. The woman was destitute and poor. Jairus was a man with his family around him. We read that his wife went in with him as Jesus later on raises his daughter from the dead. The woman seems to be alone. No one is with her. Jairus has seen 12 years of life and blessing through his daughter, his only daughter that gave him much happiness apparently. And the woman has been dying for the last 12 years as blood flowed from her constantly. You know, we're told in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But there's also some similarities along with some contrast. The similarities: both were in desperate need. Both of them humbled themselves before Jesus, and both were ministered to by Jesus. Jesus met their need. Jesus met them where they were at. And it's kind of cool that even though they come from such completely different backgrounds, Jesus still meets them where they're at. In verse 43, I'm sorry, let's turn back to Luke chapter 8. In verse 43 we read, "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any." She'd spent all of her living, all of her money, over these past 12 years. In fact, it says in Mark's Gospel, as you recall, that things even got worse. This is kind of similar to the demoniac, and also similar in a way to Jairus. You know, they'd both done what they could not help themselves, and nobody else could help them. Nobody else could touch Jairus' daughter. No one else could keep this woman from bleeding. And so in desperation, each of them goes to Jesus. Interesting is both this woman and Jairus had exhausted all of the means. They had nowhere else to go. And that's something that the apostles recognized. In John chapter 6, verses 67 and 68, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They understood that if they wanted to live forever in eternity, there was no one else that they could go to. And as well, you know, Zerubbabel tells us in Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It got to the point in a certain sense where all they could do was pray. And that's all they could do. And that's what they did. They prayed to Jesus, and then Jesus met them where they're at. In verse 44, it says that she came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched or dried up. She came in the press from behind, and she touched his garment. You know, anyone really trying to get Jesus' attention, like Jairus, would have approached Jesus from the front. You know, get around the crowd somehow, face him, maybe work your way through the crowd, flying wedge or something, but get to the point where you're face-to-face with Jesus, just as Jairus had done. But this woman didn't want to detain Jesus. She only wanted to touch him. Actually, specifically, to touch his clothing, which is kind of interesting. This woman, according to Leviticus chapter 15, this woman, because of the issue of her blood, it made her unclean. She wasn't supposed to be in public. She wasn't supposed to be in a crowd. Anyone that she would have touched would have been defiled, in a sense, by her defilement. And so she's kind of breaking the law of Moses and making this approach. She could have been rebuked or chastised in a number of different ways, but still in her desperation, she wants to touch Jesus. Again in Mark chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, "When she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said in a sense in her mind and her heart, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." In that day, in that culture, we've talked about this before, but the hem of the garment was very symbolic. You know, it describes in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers about the way the men would dress and their garments and the border of their garment, that they would have tassels, they would have a design sewn into the hem of their garment, which represented their status, which represented their power and their standing in different ways. And so, you know, as she reaches down to touch the hem of his garment, it did represent the power and the righteousness. But the other thing about the hem of the garment, you know, if a man's wearing like a robe like Jesus was, you don't touch that while you're standing up. The only way you can touch the hem of that garment is to kneel down or to humble yourself, to bow down in some way and reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And so it's an act of humility. And interesting that James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And so this woman came in and humbled herself. She touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Then the words here, "And immediately her issue of blood was staunched or dried up." Now, it's really interesting, you know, because I have people come talk to me about the Word of Faith movement, you know, different the dramatic healings, the big tent revival kind of stuff. And, you know, is that real? I don't know that any of it or all of it is real. But I know that God does heal. And I know that at different times there are triggers to our faith. And even though one of the guys that you might watch on TV may be a charlatan or, you know, just a goof, but sometimes the people going to those things, they have sincere faith. Sometimes they have real needs. And God can weed through all that stuff in His grace and His mercy and use those things at times to minister to people. And we've got examples of that in the Bible. In Acts chapter 5, verse 15, we read, "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them and heal them." Was there any, you know, great spiritual, you know, anything to Peter's shadow? Not really. Was Peter walking by going, "I bless you, I bless you, I bless you"? No, I don't think he was. I think he was just walking down the street thinking about the Lord and ministering to people. And they had the faith. They knew, oh, if this shadow just comes across, like the guy at the Pool of Bethesda, you know, the first one in the pool, you know, gets healed. Different things at times will trigger our faith. And so we see this as an example there. Also, again, in Acts chapter 19, where pretty much it's the same situation, where we read, "And God wrought spiritual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Is there anything sacred or holy to Paul's sweatband? Not at all. But to some people that were, you know, to some degree ignorant but desperate and looking to God and knowing that Paul was a man of God, for some that was a trigger of faith. And it may be for that for some of us. You know, it's interesting that the Bible instructs us in James that if any of you among you are sick, you know, that we can anoint him with oil and pray for them. Is there anything magical about the oil or about a prayer? No. By faith, we're calling upon the Lord. By faith, we're seeking to be obedient to Him. And by faith, we rest in whatever the Lord wants to do. And sometimes He heals, and sometimes He doesn't. But you know what? It never hurts to step out in faith. And sometimes different things will trigger that. But I like the way it happens here, that she touched His garment, and then straight away, immediately, she knows in her own body that she's been healed. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The jig is up. You know, she thinks that she's in the crowd anonymously, you know, that, hey, I just reached out, you know, she reached past two guys in between them or something and touched his garment, whoop, got her hand back, I'm good. You know, she should have just turned around and run. But the bottom line is that Jesus wouldn't let her get away with that. And not because he wanted to condemn her, not because he wanted to front her off or embarrass her, but this is a miracle of healing that could be utilized in such a way to encourage other people. And so we ask that question, "Who touched me?" And when everyone around is going, "Lord, we didn't touch you," you know, then they can hold it. There's probably a 1,000 people around Jesus, and the front 25 are touching them. You know, there should have been at least 25 guys there going, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I touched you." You know, but I wasn't. You know, I don't know what happened. You know, but the bottom line is that nobody fessed up to what was taking place, to the point where the disciples ask, "Lord, how can you even ask who's touching?" I mean, we're being hemmed in on every side. What's it matter in a certain sense? But then Jesus said, "Somebody," verse 46, "hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Interesting that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And even though on the outside, maybe in a fleshly sense, it looks like there's a big crowd and who's even going to know kind of thing. But again, God knows all things. And Jesus is God. So, you know, who touched me? You know, did Jesus really not know? Of course he knew. He was bringing this out for a reason. It's going to be a testimony that would give glory to God. Interesting, when people give testimonies, a real testimony is one that does give glory to God. Sometimes, you know, we hear testimonies of people's salvation story, and I'm glad that people get saved, but sometimes people dwell too much on the sinful past. They glorify sin, and it's almost like, yeah, and I got saved, now the party's over, you know. And here, Jesus is going to bring this testimony out because it's going to give glory to God. So we read, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid," verse 47, "she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." She fell down before him. And for that to have happened, Jesus had to turn around to see her, right? He didn't just keep going straight. He turned around and he, in a sense, addressed her. She may have thought that she might have been chastised before the crowd for going against the tenets of the Mosaic Law. She might have thought that maybe she would be rebuked for reaching out, maybe defiling, you know, the rabbi because she was unclean and all that kind of stuff. But bear in mind, John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, for there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't condemn anyone. But she humbly gave testimony, and in so doing, essentially she gave glory to God. Now, the phrase daughter, I love this. He said unto her in verse 48, daughter, you know, be of good comfort. The phrase, the name, the title, daughter, immediately implies relationship. He didn't say woman. He didn't say, hey, you. You know, he didn't call her by name, which he could have. He referred to her in a term of endearment. And he said, daughter. You know, a lot of times my girls say, hey, dad. Go, hey, daughter. You know, I don't say that to everybody. I've only got a few of those. And it implies this relationship. And then he tells her these words, be of good comfort. I like that because she's probably thinking she's on the spot. She's not really sure, you know, what's going on. She knows she's been healed. She knows that Jesus did it. But she's not really sure why she's been kind of outed or fronted off, if you will. And so he says, be of good comfort. He's comforting her. At the same time, he's drawing out of her a testimony that will be of comfort to others. You know, be of good comfort. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In describing himself as being the God of all comfort, he uses that word comfort or comforted five times. And again, five is a number of grace, but it's just so cool that he is the God of all comfort. Then he says, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith. She reached out to touch the hem of his garment because she just knew that she got close to Jesus. Again, it's a trigger of faith that if she just touched his, you know, his garment, that she would be healed. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But the word whole, though, that faith has made thee whole. It's the word sozo in the Greek, and it means to be saved. It means to be delivered or protected, to be preserved, to make well or to make whole. And I like this because, again, it comes down as an issue of faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's God's grace being poured out upon this woman. You know, in a certain sense, you know, your faith has made you whole, but you could also read, and it is translated in another version, thy faith has saved thee. She's been saved by faith. Mark chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, or 34 again, a parallel account. It says, he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, be whole of thy plague. Now, it's interesting in Mark's gospel as he describes this, you know, as you read through this, you know, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. That's one Greek word. Then he says, go in peace and be whole, a different Greek word, of thy plague. And if, you know, so if you're kind of doing a word study, looking at your concordance, you see that stuff. But the second time, it's hugios, and it means to be healthy, to be well. Figuratively, it's used as a metaphor to mean to be true in doctrine or sound doctrine, teaching that doesn't deviate from the truth. And I like that. You're physically healed, and it's like being saved. Now go forward in sound doctrine. That's important. Because a lot of people get saved, and they got sucked off into all kinds of weird stuff. But he's saying, now that you're saved, now that we have this relationship, go forward in sound teaching and sound doctrine. Again, this is a relationship that's based on faith. It's based on the peace of God and healing and sound doctrine. She was healed of her physical ailment, but more importantly, she was healed of her spiritual condition, which was separation from God. And now she has a personal relationship that with God. She's his daughter. And we're made whole, and we enter into a personal relationship with him the same way, by faith. But then the last words to her, he says, go in peace. I like that phrase, go in peace. It's, you know, the Hebrews greet them, each other, and they say goodbye to each other with the phrase shalom. And shalom means peace and well-being. It means prosperity and health, and may you thrive in life. It means more than just, you know, a lack of conflict between us, you know. But it means a lot. But when Jesus tells her to go in peace, he says, you know what? There's no issues between us. As you go away being at peace with God. What a cool thing. You know, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace. And it's like, man, what a blessing from the Lord. But then we get to verse 49, and the parenthetical break is over, if you will. In verse 49, the woman has been healed. She's going to go away in peace, but Jairus is still there. Jairus, who's been kneeling down and humbling himself before the Lord and before the whole community before the Lord, he's still there in a desperate state, wanting so much for Jesus to come to his house and to heal his beloved daughter. So that's where we pick it up at verse 49. And while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Now, while he yet spake, the interruption, if you will, is being interrupted. You know, this started out as it was his moment before Jesus. That was interrupted. Now that's being interrupted by somebody else. And then in verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. The news arrives that Jairus' daughter has died. What the messenger is really saying is that she's dead now. There's nothing he can do. Leave him alone. It's gone beyond his ability to minister. While she was alive, because, you know, they're viewing Jesus as being able to minister to the living, but that he can't really do anything for the dead. He can no longer help you. And Jesus immediately tells the guy, fear not, believe only. You know, don't. Why did you come to me to begin with? Because you believed I could do something. Don't lose that. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's one of the lessons that they're all learning. You know, reading into their statement a little bit, they don't believe that Jesus can do anything at this point. It's almost like they're trying to draw Jairus back into the fold, back to the synagogue, you know, before it's too late. But again, Jesus immediately tells Jairus, fear not, believe only. That's the options. Fear not and believe, or fear and don't believe. Because that's kind of how it goes. As I've mentioned many times in the past, that faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Our choice is really the same. We can believe the messengers of this world that want to instill fear in us, or we can believe the message from heaven. You know, Jairus has the testimony of the centurion's servant being healed. He's just witnessed this woman with the issue of blood being healed. And at first, you know, I've always viewed this situation with the woman with the issue of blood as being an interruption. But it's not really an interruption. It's a precursor to what's about to happen. Again, Jairus has the testimony of the centurion and the servant. Now he has the testimony of this woman. His faith is being built up because it's about to be challenged by the messenger who shows up and says, your daughter's dead. And then Jesus tells him, just believe. Don't fear. Just believe. Just trust. And then he's got that moment, like he's been told, his daughter is dead, but I believe you, Lord. And it's no different than when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain. And he said, well, Lord, you said you would give me children, so off we go. And whether you raise them from the dead or whatever you do, I know you're going to raise children up. And Isaac is that promised child. So, and it's the same exact test. And so Jairus is in that place. Now, it says that, and she, the last part of verse 50, and she shall be made whole. It hasn't happened yet. Now, I don't know, and I don't think any of us can really figure out that issue between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. What if Jairus had just laid, oh, and started crying. She's gone. I don't know. But what we see here is that God is yet to act on it. He's about to, it seemingly. But, you know, he's told him to be faithful. So it's all in a future tense kind of way. It's about to be. But then in verse 51, and when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Why did they laugh at Jesus? They laughed at him because in their minds, death is final. Once someone is dead, they're dead. And generally speaking, they're right. But haven't they heard about Jesus raising up the widow's son? You know, and they didn't know that, you know, not long after this, that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus has power over life and death. But Jesus only allows Peter, James, and John to go in and the girl's parents because it's not a spectacle for the crowd. You know, and again, in the parallel account, Mark chapter 5, verse 38, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth a tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. Besides those that would naturally be grieved over the death of a family member, in those days, the greater the lament, in a sense, the greater the person. And so they would actually hire professional mourners. And, you know, when a family member would die, especially of a prominent person like Jairus, oftentimes people would show up and they would just start to weep and to mourn and to lament, knowing that they would be compensated for their services after the fact. And so we don't know if someone hired them or if they just showed up on their own and began to initiate this. But the bottom line is, number one, they know the girl is dead, and now they're all weeping and wailing and making kind of a big scene when Jesus shows up. And he shows up and basically says, hey, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Now, Jesus declared that she wasn't dead, that she slept. To us and to them, she was dead because her spirit had left her. Later on, we read that her spirit came back to her. You know, so to us, in a sense, she's dead. But it's really interesting understanding the transaction, the process that takes place in death. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. There's an interesting process that takes place when a person is born, when they're born again, and when they die. And here Solomon declares that there's an actual part of the person that goes back to God. Now, here's how it works. We've talked about this before, that man is an inferior trinity. He's body, soul, and spirit. And that God is a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we're born in this life as natural men, we're born alive in this life physically. We're born alive with a soul. Physically, we can run, jump, communicate, express ourselves, all that kind of stuff. But we're born with a soul, a consciousness, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But we know that we're a broken trinity, right? But we're not already born again. We don't have the spirit living in us. But one day, when we come to realize that we're sinners and we pray to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and we're a complete trinity, okay? But still an inferior trinity. Now, one day, as it says in the Bible, that, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. When we physically die, okay, the old saying, if you're born twice, you die once. But if you're only born once, you die twice. When we die as Christians, with the Holy Spirit living in us, our body just falls back to the ground and eventually turns to dust. Okay, our spirit, as it says there in Ecclesiastes 12:7, is released. And our spirit, which is joined with our consciousness, goes back to God. And that's awesome, because then our consciousness, our spirit, it's like, whoa, and we're aware of what's going on, and we're alive in the spirit, and we're with God, and what a cool thing. But the non-believer, who does not have the Holy Spirit residing in them, still the incomplete Trinity, there's that second death that they must now face. And when their body dies, there's no spirit that goes back to God at that point, but there's still a consciousness. And that consciousness is then transported to a place called hell. And Jesus describes this in many different places, but one of the things he describes about that, especially he's talking about when the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. Remember the poor man Lazarus who was a beggar, diseased. When he died, he was carried to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man was carried to the place of torment. He was conscious of the torment. His consciousness was transported to hell. He was aware that he was suffering. He was aware that he was thirsty. He was aware that he was suffering all these different things. And so it is interesting that her spirit had departed. Jesus calls the spirit back to her. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." And that's it. When, you know, if you're a nurse or a medical person, you go, "Oh, here's the things you look for, the vital signs for a person's alive or dead." But you know what? They can look like they're dead and still be alive. And I've seen that many times. But you know what? When the spirit finally departs, they're dead. And that's what's happened with this girl. And Jesus gives us this imagery of she's just asleep. And that's a frequent description that's used to describe the death of believers in the New Testament. And why does he use that description? Because sleep is a normal experience that none of us fear. Sleep is a normal experience in each of our lives, and we know that when we go to sleep, we assume we're going to wake up. And I don't know if you guys, I don't go to bed at night, go, "Oh no, I hope I wake up again." "I'm alive." It's like, no, I can hardly wait to go to sleep sometimes. And it's like, "Oh no, I'm awake. I'll go to sleep. Oh, I'm awake." But we don't fear sleep. Nor should we fear death, because it's just a natural part of who we are and what God is doing in our life. And someday, when we go to sleep, we're going to wake up in His presence. What a glorious thing. Paul describes this a couple different ways in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. But the mourners laughed at Jesus because they saw death as being final. They failed to realize that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus tells us Himself in John chapter 11, verse 25, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But then we get to verse 44. "And He put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away, and He commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but He charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Jesus called, Jesus spoke those words, "Maid, arise." And it says that her spirit came again. Again, going back to the Gospel of Mark, it says, "And He took the damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked." Talitha kumi could also be translated as, "Little lamb, wake up, I say." It's kind of fun, with our kids. There's times when I feel like messing with them a little bit, so I'll go wake them up. And, with the boys, I'll be kind of harsh sometimes. I'll drag them out, hit them, do stuff to them. And they really like that. But with the girls, I'll walk up and just very gently, I'll pat him on the shoulder or shake him gently. "Hey, wake up." And I see the gentleness of my Lord Jesus. "Talitha kumi, little lamb, wake up. Hello, are you there?" And just kind of being real nice and getting her going. It says that He took her by the hand. At that moment she was dead. And He's a rabbi. So when he takes her by the hand, it's no different than when she raised up the widow's son. Remember, He touched the bier, the stretcher that He was on as they're going to bury Him. But was she really dead? Well, she was dead, but she's being raised back to life, so He's not defiled by that, which is kind of cool. But each time that Jesus raised someone from the dead, He spoke to them personally. There's only three different occasions in the Bible where it describes Jesus raising somebody from the dead, and I'm sure there's more than that. But each time that we see, He spoke to them. I feel like when I was raised from the dead that God spoke to me. I understand that I finally came to that place when I cried out to Him. It was Him crying out to me. Michael, get up. And he revealed himself to me in the gentlest way that he could. Interesting, Jesus did raise three people from the dead. In Matthew chapter 9, it's also this chapter we're talking about, Jairus' daughter, when she came back to life, she was hungry and she was moving. It says that she arose and straightaway she walked. Then the widow's son, which I mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 7, that when Jesus raised him from the dead, he came to life and he was speaking. And then the last person that Jesus is recorded as raising from the dead is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, in John chapter 11. And he came to life walking or hopping out of the cave, having his clothes loosed, his grave clothes taken off. And I can't help but think about, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." As we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, alive in Jesus Christ, we should be hungry for the Word of God. We should be speaking the truth and testifying of what an awesome God He is. We should be walking with Jesus, no longer bound by death, and we should be wearing a new set of clothes, because the old clothes have been taken off. We've been given a robe of righteousness now. And we should be a different person. You know, I've talked to people that, in fact, one guy, a tour guide in Italy, I think I told you this before, but, hey, man, you know, how does your Catholicism, how does that impact your life? And he goes, oh, we don't let our religion impact our lives. You know, and it's like, no. Our faith in Christ Jesus, the transformation that takes place where we become a new creature in Christ Jesus, we should be changed. We should be different because of His influence in our heart and our life. Now, this chapter starts out describing Jesus as teaching and preaching and healing in the region of Galilee. It describes the fact that Mary Magdalene doesn't describe it actually happening, but testifies to the fact that Mary Magdalene was delivered of seven demons, and the other women that were around Jesus at that time were ministering to the practical needs of our Lord. Then we get into the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower, I should say. And it represents the four hearts, the ways that we perceive or interact with the Word of God. But then we get into these last three miracles that we've talked about. And the first is the demoniac. And there's a commonality in these things, a thread that goes through this whole chapter that I'm hoping you'll see. The demoniac couldn't be controlled or restrained by men. He was left living a living death, if you will, in the tombs, naked, crying out of his mind. But then we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 8, "For he," meaning Jesus, "said unto him," and then after that the demon was driven out of him, or the demons were driven out of him. We see the demoniac sitting at Jesus' feet, resting, clothed, and in his right mind. Then we have the woman with the issue of blood. She's defiled. She's unclean. Life is literally ebbing out of her. Then in verse 48 we read, "And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort." You know, you're healed. She was not only healed of her physical malady, but now she's in a personal relationship with Jesus. And then now Jairus' daughter, she's already dead, but in Mark's gospel, records in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, "He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her." Each time Jesus spoke to them, he said unto them. When Jesus speaks, that's called the Word of God. And each time, each of their lives was impacted by the power and the effect of the Word of God. The Word of God is the common thread through each of these things. And I know it's right back to the same old thing. It always seemingly comes back to the Word of God. And I'm glad that it does. I'm glad that it doesn't come back to some other off-the-wall, you know, weird thing that happens once in a blue moon. It always comes back to something we can handle. It always comes back to something that we're intended to understand. It always comes back to something that God designed for us, that we could take it and that it would increase our faith and strengthen us in our walk and guide us to holiness and righteousness and guide us really to Him. Because it's all about Him. So, it's the Word of God mixed with faith. The Word of God by itself is powerful. The Word of God by itself does a lot. But we want to make sure that it's mixed with faith so it does exactly what God wants it to do in each of our lives. And we see the results. It's cool. I love the demoniac. Crazy beyond belief, yet sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. I love this woman who was living, dying, you know, life flowing from her, and she's ministered to by the word of God. Then Jairus' daughter wasn't just ministering to Jairus or to his daughter, it was ministering to him, the man. I wonder what happened with Jairus. I'm looking forward to meeting him someday in heaven. Well, Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us with your word. And Lord, the miracles that take place as we read about these things, Lord, many of us were put in our right mind because of your word. Father, many of us were able to, many of us, Lord, were in that place of just dying. And your word brought life to us. In fact, some of us were dead, Lord, and you raised us up. And we thank you so much that you've blessed us, you've strengthened us. Father, we ask that you would help us simply by your Spirit to walk in your ways and please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.